tomorrow morning, verse number 5. And then tomorrow night, the capstone verse, verse 6. I'm always enthralled about the psalm. Whenever you come to one of these passages in the Word of God, and you assume that you can open it up and uncover some things, it's awesome, really. And when great men of God in ages past have explored the psalm, dug and mined from it, and they have gleaned those things out of there, it just seems like it's a real assumption for an ignorant fellow like me to even assume that he could do anything with it. And I always feel real apprehensive when I come to something like this. I've been doing some real research and work in the stories that Jesus told. And those stories he told are so masterful in the way that he presented them. And to think that you can enlarge and amplify any of those stories, it's like, I remember one time my daughter, who worked with orthopedic surgeons, she was the secretary, and she would write all of the medical reports, she would type the reports the doctors dictated into their recording equipment. A young surgeon, a young Polish doctor, by the name of Lukowski, came on the staff. And for about a year and a half, they did not let him even pick up a scalpel. He just observed, he assisted, he did the suturing, he did some of that work. A young girl was in a very tragic motorcycle accident, and he was wanting to learn basically how to work on ankles and feet. Feet and hands are the most complicated part of your anatomy and as far as the bone structure is concerned to do anything with. One of those doctors was a hand specialist. For instance, he took a man's thumb that had been torn off right down here in the socket. He took the ring finger out, implanted it there, and made a thumb out of that. Worked pretty good. And this young doctor, they told him one night, they said, "Now in the morning we've got to do another surgery on the ankle of that girl, and you are going to be the chief surgeon in the morning." And on the report, he said, on the side to my daughter, he said, "This is one of the most awesome nights I have ever spent in my life. The ordeal of the night was awful. To think that I was going to take a scalpel and open a human body and do some work inside that body that may mend or cripple for life." And then he wrote what he did, and quoted what he did. And you know, she came home and she said, "Dad, Dr. Lukowski did his first surgery this morning, and this is what he had to say about it." And she gave me his opening remarks. And you know, that kind of stayed with me, and I thought about how when we come to the Word of God, it's like exploring the petal of a rose. I went through the school the other day. Brother Nick took me through and saw all the equipment God has given you. Man, I tell you, God has signally blessed you in that school. And you take one of those microscopes and you look at the leaf, the petal of a rose in one of those microscopes. Boy, just to think of the intricacy, the way that that leaf is designed, that petal is designed rather. And when we come to the Word of God, it's such a sacred and holy book that we never ought to take it impartially or lightly. It ought to always be that way with us. And though I feel that I am somewhat familiar with the psalm in many ways, yet tonight it's still a mystery to me. There's still some things in there that are unexplored, and some things in there that need to be expounded upon. And there's some things in there that I will never, if I live to be 100 years old, will never, ever fathom about the psalm. Isn't it amazing the simplicity of it and the profundity of it? I'm glad God left it for us. Though David's throne is gone, his king is, his crown is gone, everything about his kingdom is gone, there's no semblances left of it. Yet he left us this great psalm. It's a psalm that fits a young child. Probably the first verse of Scripture you memorized was that verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's the psalm of a young man and young lady. It's the psalm of a man who's made his progress through life. It's the psalm of the aged. It fits everybody. It seems like it was just written last week. It's so fresh. Though it's 3,000 years old, it is not diminished in force or abated its strength or waned in its comfort. And I hope tonight verse 4 becomes a reality to you. It's a great verse, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. And when I come to it, I do it with a real awesomeness and a real trembling because it is such a masterpiece. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I hope that verse gets in you tonight and you can use it. Let's all say together loud and clear tonight. Now I'm going to hear you say most of it tonight. It's hard for me to break off because I love the psalm so much. I love to quote it and recite it. But I'm going to hear you say most of it tonight. So everybody get ready. And you've just done super great. And what a good crowd for Saturday night. I really appreciate you coming out. Are you ready? Here we go now. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me. My head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy
follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the
house of the Lord forever. Amen. Why don't you be seated, everybody? Listen, can you bring that class up here and have them say that psalm for us? Can you bring your class up here and have them say that psalm for us? Some of you can't see over in this corner. You ought to watch him say this song. We're not going anywhere tonight, are we? We can almost stay till nearly church time in the morning, go home and shave. Is that all right? I just want you to watch this. This fascinates me when they do this. This is so wonderful. And boy, they know how to do it too. Okay? All right, watch him.
Don't
Well, I was out with that shepherd, the Navajo Indian, when he was conversing, which was very seldom. I asked him a lot about Indian lore and Indian history and the sign language and those things that are so a part of our American heritage and history. And as I watch all of the signs of these folks tonight, I noticed a lot of them, he would talk about the great father, uses his hands a lot. And I thought you might like to watch him do that tonight. All right, verse number 4. This is the evening part of the day. The shepherd, usually as he starts back in toward the journey back to the sheepcote or the sheepfold, he tries, if he can, at all possible, to find the valley. There are several reasons that he does that. And we're going to talk about a couple, three of those reasons tonight. But I want you to notice in this verse, there's about three or four words that we overlook a lot of times. Notice in verse 4 the word though, T-H-O-U-G-H. Now, we know this for a fact, that when a man was close to God in communication, when he lived in the realm of God Almighty and they had an interchange, an intercourse of communication, that God often revealed to that man secrets. And he revealed to him wisdom that the common lot of men did not receive. They were not the recipients of that. We know that when Enoch walked with God, God gave him a complete foreview of all of the end time. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Way back in those ancient days of mankind, Enoch knew about the coming battle of Armageddon. He knew about the judgment of God. He knew that you and I were going to be the participants and we were going to be those that gave out the judgment. He knew all of it. Maybe when David and God were talking one day, God said to David, "You know something?" He said, "There's going to be a lot of people on the earth that at one time in the history of the world when they will not go through the grave. They will bypass the grave. They will not have an obituary written about them. There will be no markers with their names carved in the marble stone. There will be no opening of the ground. They will miss all of that. They will be obliterated. They will be taken out, rather. They will be delivered out of all of the earth." And so David, probably with hope and anticipation, said, "Yea, though." See, the word "yea" is an important word, very important word. In fact, all of the words in the psalm are extremely important. But David said, "Now maybe I'm going to be one of those. There'll be no deathbed, no coffin, no funeral director, nothing like that. I am going to miss all of that." And in this auditorium tonight, there are some of us in this auditorium tonight that are not going to be buried in the ground or entombed in a vault. We are going to be translated out of this world, my friend. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And everything tonight points more and more day by day to that experience. We are now ready, as far as all world situations are concerned, we are now ready for the Antichrist to be revealed. I am watching daily. I watch it daily. The exaltation of Pope John Paul II. He has gained more publicity and notoriety and more accolades than any man, I suppose, in the history of the world. And again today, going through Spain and going through those countries that are troubled, he is now, my friend, setting the stage for a world-dominant religion. We are now ready for the revealing of the Antichrist. And the only thing that is keeping him from being revealed to the world tonight is the fact that some of us are still here on the earth. But one of these days, God's going to take us all out of here. Yay! Go! He said. Now David said, there's another word. He said, "Even though I do go through that," he said, "thou art with me." Isn't it amazing? When you look at the T-H-O-U, the thou, and you look at the though, the though is a thou with a letter G and the letter H on it. Though and thou. You see, all probability and all possibility and all perchance And all maybe so's all become positive when you take from the word though, you take the last two letters off and you say thou, for thou art with me. Now that is very significant in the verse. Tonight I want us to notice three things in the verse. First of all, the place. He said the valley. I want us to notice, secondly, the peace. I will fear no evils. Thirdly, I want us to notice the presence tonight, for thou art with me. Now, he talks about a valley, and there is, literally, in the land outside of Bethlehem, there is a valley called the Valley of Death. I've seen slides of it. I have never been there. I've seen slides of it. I've read all of the statistics about the valley, how deep it is and how treacherous it is and how haunting it is. It's a valley of gloom and dread and darkness and fear. Along the canyon walls of that valley, there are many caves and there are many places for the lairs and the dens of coyotes and wolves and hyenas and lions and bobcats and all of the enemies of the sheep. And down in the valley, there are broken places on the floor of that canyon where sometimes sheep have to jump maybe 18 inches across or 12 inches across, a break in the bottom of the floor, and it is a treacherous valley. And the shepherds, all shepherds that have gone through that land, taking their sheep from one mountain to the next, have had to go through that valley. And David dreaded the valley. And he said, yea, though I walk through that valley, I will fear no evil. Now, friend, life is one complexity of valleys after another. We are not designed to live on the top of the mountain. You and I tonight do not have adequate respiratory organs and systems. Our blood is so designed tonight that we cannot live up in high altitude year after year. We cannot make it up there. In fact, our camp is 7,500 feet in the air above sea level. And we warn people from the lowlands, Oklahoma, Texas, and from down through Kansas and Iowa and places like that. We say, now listen, you take it easy when you come up here for a few hours. Your body has to acclimate. Your blood has to pick up extra oxygen. You have to adjust to this climate. Up there we have a very low ozone content. And even on a cloudy day, it's easy to sunburn. And up there, it's easy to get short-winded. And we're not made. God did not make us. He did not design our bodies to live on the top of the mountain. You know, I think of old Peter. Boy, he got up there and the Lord transfigured before him. And he got so excited about that. He said, Lord, he said, this is great. Man, he said. And I kind of like Peter's idea. You know, if I'd have been there, I would amen that whole program. He said, hey, let's do this. He said, let's build three big tabernacles up here. And he said, we'll put Moses in one and Elijah in another. And you can preach in one, Lord. And he said, boy, the crowds will come up here. And they'll do great things up here. Why, he said, we ought to do that. And the Lord then came back into his natural physical body. And he said to Peter, no, he said, Peter, we've got to get down into the valley. That's where we're needed. We're needed in the valley. Now, there's three reasons that a shepherd takes his sheep through the valley. Number one, a valley is the best way to the top. And in the morning we're going to learn why he needs to go to the top. We're going to find that out in the morning. A valley is the best way to the top. In fact, in my state of Colorado, there are three passes that go over the Continental Divide. There's Moffett Tunnel, Moffett Pass. There is Loveland Pass. And there is Wolf Creek Pass. Those three passes go over the range of the Rocky Mountains. On the east side of the mountains, all of the water runs down into streams and rivers, takes them into the Gulf of Mexico on the Atlantic side. And on the west side of the range of the Rocky Mountains, all of the water changes and goes down the west side and into the Pacific Ocean. And it's very interesting to get up there and see those streams and those springs and those rivers as they dissect, and one goes down one side and one goes down the other. If you'll take any one of those routes, if you follow any one of those paths up over that Continental Divide, and you'll watch the road and you'll watch the contour of the road, you'll find that you are following a valley. A valley is the best way to the top. And sheep, even though they have pretty good, sure-footed balance, sheep cannot, like goats and like mountain sheep,
They cannot climb the sheer face of the rocks. The shepherd must find the valley because it's the best way to the top. And in life, in our life, and we're going to talk about some valleys of life, we'll find that often, though the valley may be dreaded, and though the valley may be dark, and though the valley may be drearsome, and though, my friend, we do not understand why we're there, when we get all over the experience, we'll find out that it was the best way for us to arrive at the top. In the valley, there's the best grass. Anybody who knows anything about mountain grass and mountain hay will tell you that it is the most beneficial of all the grasses that are grown on the face of the earth. It has more nutriments in it. It has a greater content of protein and calcium and zinc. And those things that come out of the ground of those great mountains that house all of those minerals and all of those metals picked up in the plant. And every shepherd knows now, in just a little while, his sheep are going to be bedded down. There will be hours when they'll not have any food. There'll be hours when they'll be in a fasting period. And he wants them to have that choice and succulent grass that grows along those mountains. Up there where we are, we have rented land, leased land, that has great stands of the mountain grasses. And we've learned now how to go in there and mow that grass and how to salvage that grass and how to bundle it and bale it. And the boy, our horses up there and our calves, when we bring them up there, we sometimes buy gaunt and thin horses that are a little emaciated. And we get them up there and it isn't but a few days. And you can see the color in their eyes come back. You can see that they get a lilt in their gait. You can see them as they pick up their excitement and their exhilaration. That grass is revitalizing their blood and refurbishing their energy and putting some muscle tone on them. And even their coat becomes shiny and lustrous. That grass is the best kind of food for all animals. And shepherds know that. Even though the valley's dark and drearsome and dreaded and dangerous, yet he knows in that valley is the best grass. Often you and I have to reach a valley of life and go through a climactic experience before we ever settle down to realize that God is now giving us and instilling in us some of the strength and some of the spirituality and some of the great nourishment we need as a sheep of God. And so they know that. And the third thing, in those valleys you find the best water. Man, if you have never crawled on your belly through mountain grass and laid and stuck your nose and mouth and face down an old mountain stream and drank from that water, you don't know what drinking is, my friend. I mean, they say, everything goes better with Coke. Don't buy that, brother. I mean, everything goes better with mountain water. Pure old mountain water. Man, there's nothing like it in the world. I remember my son-in-law, I was teaching him this year how to catch trout. He's from North Carolina and had never been trout fishing, old cat fisherman guy. And you know, one of those, you know, throws a big cane pole out there and waits for the fish to take the bobber and all that stuff, you know. And I have never been any good at that. I like to get out there and work at it and, boy, foam the old water and get it going. And I love stream fishing. And I said to him, now, Rick, I'm going to teach you how to fish. And so we get out there, and boy, he was awkward and clumsy. He's kind of klutzy anyway, but anyway, he's awkward and clumsy about it. And he fell down two or three times. And finally, he watched me along about to all in the morning. I just leaned over there, and boy, I just took a big old swig of that water and drank it long and deep. He said to me, can you really drink that stuff? I said, man, I've drank gallons of it. Stick your nose down in there, boy, and get your mustache wet and just swill some of that stuff up in there, boy. I mean, get going here. And he was real reluctant about that. He said, well, I said, nothing wrong with it. It's pure and clean and good. And boy, from the rest of the day on, I noticed every little bit, man, he was down there drinking that water. He said, we got home, he said, boy, I never drank anything like that in my life. You know, it's amazing, that old water tumbling over those rocks and hitting all of those waterfalls and rolling down that mountain loads itself with oxygen and hydrogen. And, brother, it has something about it. It has a distinct flavor about it. And all shepherds know that. It's the best place to get a drink of good, clear, clean mountain water. It's the best place to find nourishing grass. And, my friend, it's the best way to the top. And so with that in mind tonight, let's just kind of examine a few valleys that you and I are going to face inevitably in life. You're going to be in some of these valleys, regardless of what you may try to do to avoid them, if they're a part of life. And by the way, life is a complex subject, isn't it? What is it? Have you ever tried to define it? What is life? What is it? What is? I say sometimes to young people, tell me, what is life? What is it? You know, life is a complex arrangement of certain incidences and matters in our life, and valleys are a part of life. I think tonight of a valley tonight named sorrow. And if you live any length of time on the earth, you and I are going to face some sorrowful days in our life. When we are bereft of a loved one, when somebody that's very dear to us is taken from us, when we look down in the still form, maybe in the funeral home, and we realize that they are now gone, and sorrow is going to come. I have really not had a great deal of sorrow in my life. My dad died when I was 8 years of age. I was so young that I didn't realize the impact of that, and probably didn't realize it until I was quite a bit older in life. But if I had been older, maybe it would have been a great impact on me. But about 2.5 years ago, my brother and I were great pals. He was my half-brother. And we were buddies, and we were friends, and we were pals, and we were more than brothers. I taught him how to throw a ball, and a lot of other things. And boy, we just grew up he was 12 years younger than I, but we were just real close. And one night I stepped over the platform in a little town in Rangeley, Colorado, and the phone was ringing in the pastor's study. And the pastor went back to answer, and finally came out. He said, "Brother Wells, you have an emergency call." My brother was 42 years of age. He stood 6'4". He was 230 pounds of muscle and bone. There wasn't any fat on him. He was athletically built. He had everything going for him. He was rising to great positions and power in his company and was going to the top. 4 great children in his home, and everything working fine for him. And I went back to the phone, and the voice on the other end of the phone said to me, "Brother Wells," he said, "your brother has just entered the portals of glory. He has left this life. He is dead." I said, "Not Dan." He said, "Dan." I sat there in shock. And finally he said to me, "Are you still on the phone?" I said, "I'm still on the phone. I'm not believing what I'm hearing." He said, "It's right. It's true. He has just been pronounced dead." And I sat there and held that phone. And that man was talking to me on the phone. I didn't hear one thing he said. And I was absorbed in the moment. And I thought, what in the world? He just talked to me, and I talked to him on Friday night. And here it is Monday night, the day after Father's Day, and my brother is gone. And they said, then another person picked up the phone, and they said that he wanted you, if he ever died, it stated he wanted you to conduct the service and preach the sermon. I said, "Okay, I'll try to get there. Tell me when the funeral is going to be after you make the arrangements, and I'll try to be there." I called my mother and my dad and my sister-in-law and all of those folks, and I was on the phone a good deal of the night. And in long about daylight, the reality of his death finally arrived at my door. And I sat on the edge of the bed, and I thought, "Oh man, this is my brother. How can I stand this?" I remember that about 4 years prior to that, 3 years prior to that, on a September night, my daughter called me. When my girls call me, it's always something that's bad. It's never something that's good. And she called and said, "Dad, please come home. Mother's had a severe seizure, and she was without oxygen. And we used CPR. Becky and I used CPR. We got her back before the paramedics got there. And Dad, we don't know what the extent of it is. We don't know that she's going to be an invalid. We don't know that she's going to ever come out of it. We don't know. She's in a coma. We don't know what's going to happen to her." And they said, "Come home." And I was in a little town where I couldn't get a plane out or couldn't get any transportation out. I had to walk the floor all night long in a little old tiny dinky cabin. I never took my clothes off. I finally found a guy that said, "I'll fly you to Denver, a little 172 Cessna." I said, "Can we go tonight?" He said, "No, we'll have to wait till daylight." Now, I never will forget the long, dreaded hours. I was in Psalm 23 in that church. And I had just covered verse 4 that night. And all that day I had a premonition something was not right at home, and I didn't know what it was. And all that day I thought about her. And then that startling news, and I said to God that night, "Oh God, please keep her alive long enough
for me to tell her some things that I have failed to tell her but intended to. And help her, Lord, to understand what I'm saying. And then if you want her, it'll be okay. 1:30 in the morning, the pastor came and knocked on the cabin door. He said, "I wondered how you were doing." I said, "It's okay." I entered the valley of the sorrow tonight. Friend, you're going to be there someday. That's one of the avenues of life. You're going to be there. Death robs us of our dearest friends and our devoutest loved ones. But remember the word thou, T-H-O-U. There's a valley called pain. Some of us have been in that valley a lot of times in our life. Some of us have escaped the valley, relatively escaped it. Some of the dearest people I've met in my life, the most godly, saintly, spiritual people I've met in my life, have been people who live in the constant throb and the pangs and the ache and the torment of pain. I don't know how they do it, because I'm going to be honest with you, I'm a coward when it comes to pain. Most men really are. You know, I often wondered why God made a woman out of a man's rib. And I said to one of these orthopedic surgeons one day in my daughter's office, I said to him, Dr. Ward was a hip replacement specialist. I said, "Dr. Ward," I said, "why do you suppose that God made the woman out of a rib?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, that is a great theological question, but I want to ask you from a physiological standpoint, what is there about a rib that would make God choose a rib to make a woman out of?" He said, "Well, I don't know. Let's go back to my office." He said, "That's a very interesting point." Dr. Ward was not the most religious man in the world anyway, and I was trying to get a good shot in him anyway, so I thought, here's a good way to get at him, you know. So we went back to his office, and he had these overlay charts, and all these overlay things. They can start out with nothing, build a skeleton, build all the organs, put it all together, you know, they just keep flipping pages over. It's very interesting. And he took the rib, then he got to the rib, and the cross section of the rib is where they've got the idea to build fiberglass. The cross section of the rib is really amazing. It has all kinds of fibers in it. He said to me, "The rib is the most, it's a bone that has the greatest absorptive ability of any bone in the body." He said, "It has great tensile strength, and it takes a real shock and blow to break them." I said, "Man, I've had 5 of them broken. And I want to tell you something, there's nothing more agonizing and more miserable in all the world than broken ribs. You can't lay down, you can't sit down, you can't walk, you can't get up, you can't talk, you can't cough, you can't do anything. You can't get your clothes on. I mean, when a rib's broke, it is a mess." And I said, "What do you do for me?" He said, "You can't do anything. They got to heal on themselves." And he said, "They're building 2 shock absorbers." And we talked on about that. And then I got a chance to talk to him about how sin entered the world. And then I walked away from there and went to lunch with my daughter. And while we were at lunch, I said to her, "You know, and rib is a very interesting bone, Becky." I said, "Now that answers a couple of questions for me. Now I know why women are so tough. And I know why women can take pain. You know, a woman can only be sick when it's convenient for her to be sick. I mean, she can be sick all night, but at 5 o'clock in the morning, she can't be sick anymore, because it's time to get up, get the breakfast cooked, and get the old man out of bed, and make sure he's got his hat, and his coat, and his gloves, and his lunch boxes packed. And I mean, she's got to get the kids up and get their eyeballs washed out, and make sure they brush their teeth and comb their hair, and they got their goulashes on, and I mean, get ready for the school bus. And when she gets the dishes washed after breakfast, she can go back to being sick again. And she can only be sick until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because that's when the little brats come home. And she's got to make peanut butter sandwiches and hold them over till supper time. And then she's got to cook supper. And she gets the supper done and the dishes washed and the socks darned and the clothes folded and the kids all put to bed and the old man snoring away. Then she'd go back and be sick again all night long. I mean, that's about the way it is in most houses.
But you let a man get sick, and the whole house is torn apart. One kid running from a hot water bottle. One kid running from the thermometer. One kid running from the ice pack. Somebody looking for the big salve. And him laying in there going, oh! You think he's going to die? And really you wish he would. Everybody'd get out of their misery. Men are cowards when it comes to pain, boy. And of course you ladies all know this. All a man is a little boy with a big body. That's all he is. His toys have changed now. He's got to have real cars, real guns, and real motorcycles, you know. Huh? I said to a big football player one time, boy, you guys must have a high pain tolerance. He said, don't kid yourself. We're the biggest pussycats in the world when it comes to pain, boy. He said, we don't have any. Pain, terrible, awful, excruciating pain. We're going to be in some of that. There's a valley of fear, and most of us, if we're honest about it, we live most of our life in the valley of fear. We're afraid of something all the time. See? We're afraid of others. You know the reason a lot of people will not get up here and sing like this brother sang tonight, and boy, he did a super job. Do you suppose the first time he sang, he was unafraid? I'll guarantee you tonight he was afraid tonight. You didn't see his britches legs with his knees smiting against the one against the other. You didn't see that. We could see that from up there. You didn't know that he was built backwards. The palms of his hands were wet and his mouth was dry. You didn't know that, did you? Afraid. There are people here tonight, you have ability and you have talent and you ought to be using it for God, but you won't because you're afraid. Somebody may criticize you. Or you may bomb out. Man, listen. Lots of people live in the valley of fear. A lot of people are afraid of illness. I have a dear old sweet aunt. She's a hypochondriac. I never ask her. I never say, Aunt Liddy, how are you? Because I don't have time to listen to her after that. Every time I talk to her, she's found a new one she's got now. Boy, I'm telling you. People are afraid of illness. I know some people, boy, they get a little bellyache and they got cancer of the stomach. I mean, boy, just afraid all the time. Afraid of death. Afraid of everything. Valley of fear. There's a valley of misunderstanding. The valley of loneliness. That's an awful, deep, dark valley to go through. The valley of frustration. The valley of temptation. There's some words in here I want us to look at tonight. Notice the word shadow. See it in there? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. All of life has shadows, doesn't it? I don't suppose anybody was as dumb as I was as a kid, but I used to play with my shadow. Well, you weren't that dumb, were you? Try to outrun it. Get to run you over. If there'd be a run, you know, they're going to outrun it. You know, there the dumb thing was all the time. Some days, part of the day, it was a little old, short, dumpy shadow. I'd say, hey, hello, run, you know. Can you imagine a dumb kid talking to his own shadow? And then some days it was long and gangly. And some parts of the day it was long and gangly. Sometimes I'd get behind a tree and I'd say, no more shadow! Yeah. And jump out there once. Did you ever try to run and jump on the head of your shadow? You're kidding, you don't mean it. Shadow. But you know, shadows do not hurt you. It's the thing that's behind the shadow that hurts you. The shadow of a dog cannot bite you. And the shadow of a lion cannot devour you. And the shadow of a fox cannot harm you. It's the object that's behind the shadow. And it's very significant that David said, the shadow of death. Because death is an enemy. In fact, Paul said in the Corinthians, it is the last enemy that we will ever face and fight in life. And he said, it is an enemy. But he said, for every believer, it is only a shadow. You know why that is? Because Jesus Christ took the sting of death away for the believer. Boy, I had an old Airedale dog. I was telling the students the other night, I said, Airedale dogs, I cannot believe God ever made an Airedale dog. There's just no way that he would ever make anything that ugly. Camels and Airedale dogs, I'm telling you, they baffle me. They all both look like some of the committees put together. Somebody said a camel, Spurgeon said a camel, that's a horse that a committee put together. You know, Airedale dogs are ugly. Man, I mean to tell you, there's nothing, and they got bad breath and they got everything else. But if they like you, they like you. They'll die for you. And I had a dog named Skeezy, this old Airedale dog. And boy, we'd play together, have a lot of fun chasing each other. We'd play tag and do all kinds of things. And around every old farmhouse had these honeysuckle vines, you know. And in the spring of the year, you'd smell the honeysuckles and get so sweet it almost become nauseous. And in every farmhouse, everybody has lived on a farm, knows that the hornets and the wasps always build their nest up in the corner of the old front porch and in the outhouse. And boy, now that's a dilemma, get in an outhouse, brother, with a door locked and the flap down in the back and the bib of your overalls down in the front and a hornet get after you. I mean, you got a problem. But anyway, those old hornets, you'll catch on in the morning about 9 o'clock when I'm... They build those nests up in the porch, and one morning I was chasing Caesar because he was chasing me. I don't remember how it was now. And boy, all of a sudden I was on the ground. And I was flat on the ground, and my head was going around, and all the stuff was moving. And I didn't know what in the world happened to me. My granddad was a great believer in coal oil. He doctored everything with coal oil. I don't know why we've done away with it. It's the greatest medicament I've ever found in my life. You tear your hand on an old rusty nail or stick a nail through your foot, and you just go there and put that hand or that foot in a bucket of coal oil and hang on to something and holler, boy, I mean, let her go. Yeah, but I'm telling you one thing, germs do not like coal oil, and they will not come around it. And you'll never have blood poisoning, and you'll never get infection, and you'll never have a scar. Coal oil is a great thing. He doctored the cows with it, and the horses with it, and me with it, everything with it, I mean. And if you've ever taken a coal oil toddy for a cold, you'll never have a cold again. At least one you admit to, you'll never have one again. And here he came. I was down on the ground, and every year, like the preacher's got in his study, got that little gallon bucket with a little snout on it. Every farmhouse had one of them and had some coal oil in it. And here he came with that bucket, that little pail, and an F.W. Worth wash rag. And I was on the ground, and I was trying to get up, and I was nauseous. And he said, "You lay still, kid." He said, "You lay down there. You lay still." And he grabbed that old bucket, opened that spout, and soaked that rag, and slapped it on the back of my neck. And he held it there for a little while. And finally, he reached in there and pulled out a stinger. And he laid it on his finger. He said, "You see that? There's the stinger. See? He lay a stinger in you. Grandpa got it." He said, "Now, that old hornet, he's not going to sting nobody again. Because when they sting you, that means they're going to die." And I looked over there, and there he was on his back, and his old legs were quivering. And man, I crawled over there, and I finished him off. Boy, I made sure that guy wasn't going to get anybody again. You know what happened on Calvary? The sting of death, my friend, death came down over the Son of God. This great shepherd that tonight is interceding for us, this good shepherd that died for us, thus the death came over him that day and planted that stinger in him. And my friend, he bore the sting of death for all of us tonight. And all we have now is the shadow of death. I wish we could learn tonight that shadows do not harm us. If you never slept in a farmhouse attic, you can't believe what that's like. This time of the year, all the leaves are gone from the trees. And my granddad was a great storyteller. And on Halloween, he talked about ghosts and spirits. You know. And boy, he could tell those stories. And I mean, I could see those ghosts. And I'd go up there and get in that old farmhouse attic. They were never heated. And there was always 5 or 6 grandma patchwork quilts on top of you. You had to pick your position, brother, and stay there because you couldn't turn over all night long. Every farmhouse had a loose board on the corner of the house and had a loose shutter. And boy, hear the wind go, whoo! And here would come those ghosts, whoo! You know, those slats of that attic that was never finished with plaster. And I'd lay there and see all of those spirits coming in there on the sheep. And those sheep, if you just lay your hand, they have a peace in the inward heart. Do you know that when you and I get afraid, our heart begins to pump and palpitate and rib and speed up? That's because it's calling for adrenaline. You know, all animals have instinctive fear. They have never read this book on how to overcome your fear. That's the reason we got deer and got chipmunks. You see, they just don't read that stuff. But you know, we read these books on how to overcome your fear. It really doesn't help us a whole lot. Because all animals, like a deer, for instance, a deer can be sound asleep and hear a strange noise, jump up, he's up on all four legs, he gives a great, great bound, and by the time he hits the ground, he's already got a shift from low to second to third to overdrive, and he's on the go, man. That's just exactly, they've got that instinct about him. Now, you and I have not got that quality of instinct. You see, when something dangerous happens to us, the brain says, all the digestive system stops. Everything. I want everything stopped. The brain says to the eyes, dilate. I want you to see in all directions. The brain says to the ears, open up now. I want you to hear all the sounds. The brain says to the adrenaline glands, give me adrenaline. Get those pumps going. Hummer, come on, let's go. Get the pumps going. Let's go, come on. Get that adrenaline going in here. The brain says to the posture, you get ready to fight or flee, one of the two. And the brain says now you're afraid. Boy, you know, that's about the way it works for us. And that old heart's pounding, but these sheep, it's not pounding. They're not afraid. David said, when I'm afraid, I will trust thee. He said, I will trust thee and not be afraid. And my friend Isaiah said the same thing. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It would be so great tonight if we could learn that no matter how deep the valley and how dark it is and how severe the pain and how treacherous we're going through those circumstances, he is with us and we shall not fear no evil. Now notice another thing. It says that they are walking. Yea, though I walk. What is your natural inclination when you're afraid, brother? Yes. You ladies ever been walking down the sidewalk at night and heard footsteps? Huh? You want to pick them up and put them down. Right? You bet. Boy, I can remember some experiences in my life. And it's amazing. When you're afraid, you can do things that you could not do unless you were afraid. No one here has ever stolen watermelons, have they? Boy, we had some Japanese guys that could raise watermelons. You know, Japs can grow stuff in gravel pits. I don't know how they do it. These guys would raise these big old Arizona peacocks. Boy, there's nothing in the world like an Arizona peacock now. And we get the great desire, craving, want, and lust after one of those Japanese Arizona peacock now. And I was usually the fall guy. I don't know how I got roped into that. And we'd pull up there and I'd get over that fence. And I thought I knew all about watermelons, so I'd thunk a few of them. You know, you're supposed to sound like the toe of your boot and all that stuff. But anyway. And one night I got over there and I got the nicest watermelon and just got it cut off of the vine. Boom! A shotgun went off. Boom! The other barrel went off. And to this day, I do not know how I got over that four-wire barbed wire fence. And those guys driving the car, gonna leave me there. I got in the car and never dropped the watermelon. I don't know how I did to this day. But boy, I want to tell you, I was afraid. I really didn't enjoy much of that watermelon. When you are afraid, You cannot walk unless you have absolute control of all of your faculties. These sheep are walking. So there is peace in the outward demeanor. And then you notice it says, yea, though I walk through. That means there is a way out like there was a way in. Peace in the forward look. Outright live north of me in Wyoming, over to the west in Utah. They still have great herds of wild horses. And this summer we counted, going up to a fishing lake in Wyoming, we counted, I guess, around 370, I remember right now, about 371 or two wild horses. The cowboys moved out there and moving the cattle through there and getting them ready to go into the shipping yards. Sometimes a horse would break a leg, they'd have to destroy them. So what they would do, they'd find a box canyon. They'd cut the grade, they'd cut some timber, some poles. They'd drag them to the mouth of that box canyon. And then they'd go out and they'd round up these wild horses and drive them around and circle them and bring them into that box canyon and hold them in there and throw those big timbers up there and hold them in there. And then they'd rope them and they'd drag them out and they'd break them and they'd ride them and so on. I've known of men who would post upon the top, the rim of the canyon, the box end canyon. And other men would go down to the other end and they'd drive elk up in there and get those elk trapped. And then they would just gun them down and slaughter them mercilessly. And you know the devil, wherever he leads us, my friend, is always a blind alley and a blind box end canyon. But whenever God leads us, he never takes us into any valley that we cannot get through. The valley sometimes may be long and deep and narrow. Sometimes it may be hollowed out and may be shallow. It may be short, it may be rugged, but my friend, remember this, there is always a way through the valley. This church will go in one valley after another. It has gone through some valleys. It has been in some dark and dreadsome places. But it's good to know tonight that with a shepherd that God has sent here and ordained here and assigned to this group, he, my friend, always gets you through the valley. Always. The worst thing a sheep can do is leave the flock in the valley. He must now, if ever in his life, he must now stay within the confines of the flock. He dare not stray. He dare not wander. He dare not look for a way out. He must stay with the flock. And yet I've watched churches go into times of dread and gloom and fear, and people leave that church and walk away from it and say, there's no way we're going to come out of this. There's no way it's going to work out. And my friend, they wind up on the outside and they are destroyed spiritually whenever this church goes through its trials and its heartaches and its tribulation and its testing and its valleys. That's when you need to stay on board, my friend.
Amen.
It's dark out there. And we live in wolf country. Nobody out there likes us. Everybody out there is our enemy. And not only out there, but above us, Paul said. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are surrounded tonight. And for you to leave when the church is in a valley is an absurdity. You're going to leave it. Leave it when it's through the valley. Man, listen, there's always a way out. Well, I've got to hurry tonight. I want us to think about the presence. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I want to reverse that tonight. I want to talk first of all about the staff, the shepherd's crook.
And then I want to talk about thy rod, the shepherd's club. And then I want to talk about thou art with me, the shepherd's company. The only profession in the world that carries a staff or a crook are sheep herders. You cannot use these staffs that have a crook in them on cattle or horses. You can only use them on sheep. Every shepherd who has wisdom always trains younger shepherds. He trains them in how to handle sheep so that if he ever has to leave the flock because of an emergency, he has somebody he can trust to take over that flock. And I think often the pastor who has given a church the best years of his life, and then he's called away, and when he turns that church over to a pulpit committee, disaster and devastation fall on that congregation. You cannot find anywhere in the Word of God that they had pulpit committees. Pulpit committees usually turn out to be playboy personality contests. Just because the guy wears a nice mustache and he smiles real pretty at all the ladies, and he has charm and finesse and charisma, and he has a good delivery, my friend, he gets the call, and maybe that's not the guy you need. You may need the rugged, old, rough outdoor individual that may not speak in the most refined language, but brother, he knows how to deliver the goods when the time comes. Every shepherd always trains a shepherd under him. So that if death or tragedy or a disablement happens to him, he has somebody to trust with a sheep. He may say to that young boy, I want you to find an oak sapling. I'm 2 feet taller than you are. I want you to cut it off at the top of the crown. Right at the top. I want you to cut it off. Bring it to me. So the little guy may go out and he may hunt and look. One day he comes bringing an old rough-hewn stick. It's green. And the shepherd will take that stick and bend it to make a hook. I don't know how they do it exactly. He may step on it and bend it to make a hook. And then he takes leather, rawhide thongs, and he ties it around that hook. And then he soaks those in water and lets them dry, and soaks them in water and lets them dry. And after several weeks, he may cut those thongs, and if the hook bounces back up, he bends it again, brings it down, and ties it so he can make a crook. Always the shepherd's crook is used on the sheep. It's used for many things. One thing it's used for instance, in lambing time. Ewes are very touchy. And if they smell human hands or the human body, if they smell that on that lamb, they will refuse the lamb. So often the shepherd will help in the birth process. And when the little head is out, he can get that hook around under the forearms of the forelegs. He may pull in the lamb to give her a little help, and then he may pick it up very carefully, and he may introduce it to the old ewe's nose, and when she smells it, he may lead it along her belly until it finds one of those faucets. And when it finds one of those faucets and gets hooked on and begins to pull, everything is fine. She may have twins, and he may have to help her get the second one. And he may lead that one to her nose and have to help him find a little faucet. And now she's got two. Now, he's not there to do that. She may reject one or both of them. And if she rejects one or both of them, it becomes an orphan sheep. And it's a pitiful thing to watch a little lamb whose mother has rejected it. It's a pitiful thing to watch that. The crook is used in lambing. The crook is used, my friend, and by the way, we're going to talk about lambing tomorrow night. I hope you come. And the crook is used if a sheep
gets caught, maybe he's been nibbling and wandering and messing around, and he gets caught up in the bramble bushes. He gets a hold of that, the plant, and that sheep and jacks him out of there. He may lose some hair, hide, and wool, and a little skin and all that, but he rescues the sheep. In David's day, they would have men that would build pits and camouflage the pit and make it so that the sheep did not know they were in danger, and they would fall into that pit. And the shepherd would hear them cry and go down with that staff and pull them out of that pit. Maybe they'd fall over the edge of a chasm. He'd reach down and rescue them from that chasm. The crook was always used on the sheep. Maybe there was a little sheep that was shy, and he would reach out with his staff and just touch him as they walked along and communicate through that. The rod was always used on the sheep. Sometimes, if he found an old budding ewe or an old ram that was malcontent, he would find a way to get that ram and work that thing over with that staff. Sometimes if he found one that was had a tendency to be cast and would begin to look for low places, he'd take and jab it and say, "You're not laying down there." That's what Jesus said to Paul when he wanted to Christ. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." Paul knew he was talking about the sharp business end of that staff, brother, was goading him. And shepherds always use the staff on the sheep. They use them to bring sheep so they can inspect them. They use them to bring the lambs to the mother. They use them to pull a sheep out of treacherous places. They use them, and it takes dexterity and skill to use the staff. And my friend, this shepherd you have tonight is a artist with a staff. There are times when he must discipline. There are times when he must correct. There are times when he must rescue. There are times when he must pull you away from the environment that you're drawn to. There are times when he has to do things with that staff that you don't even understand yourself. And then the rod, he may say, after the little guy learns to use that staff, he may say to him, "Son, I want you to go out and find another oak, and I want you to be able to get about 2 feet above the ground and wrap your hands around that little oak pretty good. And then I want you to go down underneath the crown and cut off all of the roots. And I want you to bring that ugly looking thing to me." And so the little guy go out and he began to find that oak, and he'd cut it off about 2.5 feet above the ground. And he'd cut down underneath the crown, and he'd bring a thing looking in there, just an ugly looking thing with all the roots hanging from it. And the shepherd would take his knife and skillfully trim off all those roots, and he'd make something on the end of that look like a bulb or a fist. And he'd hold the handle down so it'd fit the little guy's hand. And then he'd bore a hole through that so he could run a thong through that so he could wear it around his wrist. And then he'd say to the little guy, "Now we're going to learn how to use that club. I'm going to teach you how to throw that club." You know, even today in South Africa, among the Swahili tribe of South Africa, they still have what they call club throwing contests. And those young shepherd boys can take that club, they'll run a target across an open field and maybe be out to 15, 20, 25 yards, and a running target across that field, and they'll throw that club and allow for the distance and allow for the lead of that target. And they can hit, boy, they can hit the eye that they've drawn in there, they can hit any part of that body they've got drawn in there, they can make it work. They learn to throw the club. The club is always used on the enemies of the sheep. And he makes it to that little guy, "Here's a bush now, son. I want us to draw a line right here, okay? And I'm going to show you how to throw that club. I'm going to throw mine first, and I want to show you how to do that. You get the club, get your wrist real loose, and put your foot on this line, and get it all, flex your knees, and hit the center of the bush, right in the dead center. And now don't try to throw it hard right now. You, after a while, you can throw it hard, but I'm going to throw it hard and show you how to knock that bush apart." Boy, the bush would explode when he hit it. And he'd say, "Now you try that. Maybe the first time you threw it, the club would go way off over there or way down here, hit the ground in front of him." And he'd say, "Now you stay right here and you throw that till you can hit that bush dead center 7 out of 10 times. And then he'd make him hit the corners and he'd hit all the edges. Then he'd teach him how to throw it at a running target. And when those shepherds can throw that club and knock the eye out of a coyote, brother, I mean at a running speed. They can knock birds out of the air. They are experts and dexterous with that club. And it's always used on the sheep. Club is a symbol of authority. When it was worn on the hand, finally the day may come When the shepherd says to the little guy, son, today you can wear your club. Today you can tie it on your girdle, on your belt, and you can wear your club. That meant that he had arrived. That meant that he had graduated. Now he had some authority with the shepherd. That meant now the shepherd could be gone, maybe to get a tooth fixed or something that he needed done. And he knew that he had a little fellow that could handle the beasts and the bandits and the Bedouins. He knew he had a little guy that could handle that crook and he could tend to those sheep. And so he could now take light and be gone. You know, my friend, tonight, listen. This church is signally blessed to have a great staff of men who work with this pastor. And you ought to thank God that you have this. There are not many pastors in this country tonight that would trust an evangelist in their platform and an associate to run the whole campaign. And that shows you the reliability and the faith and the confidence and the ability of these men who work with you on this staff. And I think that they are to be congratulated for that. There was a time. I'm trying to find something I need for a quick job. I'll be careful with this, Brother Larry. Okay, I'll be careful. There was a time when he used the club on the sheep. Turn tonight to Leviticus chapter 27. I've been trying all week to get to this now. Boy, this is what I've been trying to get to all week long. Leviticus chapter number 27. Everybody find it. Look at verse 26. Only the firstlings of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling. No man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. Down in verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. That's 20% interest. That's what God said now. You hold back the tithe, it's all right. 20%. You remember how we screamed when it got to 20% in America? God had that a long time ago. Yep. All right, look at it. And concerning, verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Verse 32. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock. Even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. Notice it now. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Now this is about what happened. Got time for the weaning of the lambs. And the owner would say, all right, boys, we gotta tie these lambs, okay? We gotta have a tie now. What I want you guys to do, I want us to build a corral out here and get all the lambs in here, every lamb, all of them. Bring them in here. Bring them down here, all the lambs, all right? Every one of them. Get them in here now. And let's get them in this little corral. And I want some of you guys now to kind of get behind when we get ready for this and kind of just ease them up. And now we're gonna build a little chute. We want the chute just wide enough for one lamb at a time. We don't want two or three getting in there, jammed in there, and all confused. Just build it so that narrow enough for one at a time. All right? Now, some of you guys come over here. Now, whenever I mark one of these lambs, You put him over here in this corral here. You put him right in here, you see, all right? And let the rest of them go where they want to go. Okay, now we got all the lambs in, all of them in here. Everyone's in here, all right? Okay, now, you guys all sit back there. Don't cry them too much now. And some of you guys ready over here? Now remember, when I get this one mark, he goes in here, all right? And he'd get a bowl of dye, and he'd get his rod, and he'd say, all right, let's go. Come on, start them through here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now wait a minute. Get this guy in there. Get him in there. Let these red, let him go. Come on, get him over there. Okay, there you go. All right. You got him? All right, here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Get this one in there. All right, here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Put him in there. There we go. Here we go. All right. Now, you guys don't cry him too much. All right, here we go. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now, I can just see some of those Jews that own those lands and sheep sitting up there watching. Yeah, there goes the little black one. Yeah, there goes the little black one. Yeah. Oh, there goes the little black one. Hey, there's a little run. A little run going there. Oh, there goes three more little nice, fat, healthy lambs. God said you cannot change them. If you change them, I get both of them. Did you know the tithing was in the 23rd Psalm? Boy, I could hardly wait to get to this. Boy, that's good preaching. I'm telling you. It sure got quiet in here about that, didn't it? But everyone that was marked by the rod, they were God's tithe. And boy, I want to tell you tonight, folks, it pays to tithe. It really does. To the local church. Not some electronic preacher. Or not even to nice little Brother Angley. He wears lace on his cuffs. He's so nice. I wonder if he doesn't wear lace on his Fruit of the Looms, too.
Amen.
The tithe belongs here. Not to an evangelist. To this local church. The tithe belongs here. Well, tomorrow morning we're going to find faith, promise, giving. That's very apropos for the stewardship banquet. Tithing tonight in verse 4. You didn't know that was in there, did you? You thought you was going to get around that for a change, didn't you? Huh? No, it's there, brother. Every tenth lamb. Then he said, for thou art with me, the shepherd's company. There isn't any way that I can enlarge on that, except I want you to notice the word for in that verse. That is a pivot point of the psalm, F-O-R, four. I want you to notice tonight in the first three verses. Verse 2 says, He maketh me to lie down. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Verse 3 says, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. But in verse 4, it's no longer from then on, He, but Thou. For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff. It goes from the third person to the second person. Thou preparest a table before me. Thou anointest my head with oil. You know when that all happened? You know when that intimacy happened? In the valley. It's tragic that God has to take us
in some treacherous places in order for us to become intimate with Him. But it happens. And thank God tonight that David and Paul both closed out their messages with a great consolation that no matter how awesome and how dark and how treacherous, we have an intimacy with Almighty God. I can tonight think of many Bible illustrations of how God intervened. Daniel in the lion's den. 3 Hebrew children before the fiery furnace. God was with them. And friend, tonight He will be with you if you really know Him as your Savior. Let's stand and pray together. Father, tonight, again, we want to thank You for the good attention in this wonderful crowd. And the sacrifice they made to come tonight. And pray, Lord, that it will be a rich and rewarding experience for them. And dear Lord, tonight again we beseech You that You will deal with our hearts, O God. Some of us may be afraid. Somebody here, Lord, You've laid Your hand on and said, I need that talent. And they have not given it to You. Somebody here tonight, Lord, they maybe have had loneliness. And they need Your special help and consolation tonight. And Lord, no doubt in a crowd of this size, there's somebody here tonight that needs Your salvation, O God. Dear Lord, I pray tonight, O blessed Holy Spirit of God, we know we cannot do anything more. It's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. And so, God, tonight, touch our hearts. I thank You, Lord, for answered prayer in my life and the fact that You did restore my wife. And she's with me tonight. But, oh, God, the awesome hour that I spent in that sorrow. Thank You, Lord, that I learned that night, for Thou art with me. Some are here tonight, Lord, when death comes, they're going to feel the sting, the awful sting of death, because they've never come to You in faith believing. There are some, Lord, tonight in this crowd that if death would strike us down tonight, we would be so embarrassed and so ashamed to meet You because our life is a reproach. God, tonight help us to get right with God so we can say with clarity and confidence, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Deal with our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're singing tonight. What number, brother?